Again, we're going to continue to search out the truth in the Bible as God has revealed it to us in Jeremiah chapter 16. Ultimately, it is focusing on God's wrath on the local congregations in our day as we have entered into that period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. But we must remember there are two jubilees. This is the setting of these verses. Behold, I will, verse 16, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. God normally does not use the figure of hunting when he's talking about sending out the gospel. He normally uses the idea of fishing. But, you know, when you fish, is there anything delightful for the fish? I'm talking about physical fishing. You bring that fish on board and it flops around for a few minutes and then it suffocates because it's out of the water and it can't live just in oxygen. It needs water. And so we're killing that fish, aren't we, when we fish? And yet, even though that is the actuality of the figure, yet God uses that figure in saying, I will make you fishers of men. And those fish that are brought to shore, the 153 large fish, for example, that were caught in the net of the apostles there in John 21, they, as soon as they got to shore, they were dead. But we don't look at that. We just recognize that God is using the figure of a fish as someone who has to become saved. Now here in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13, we read, And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth, same word, hunteth, and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. All right, now the fish that we catch, what do you do with the fish? You eat them. That's the reason you catch fish. And so these animals, these fish, they're maritime animals. They are caught to be eaten, and yet they are a picture of those who have become saved. I believe here God is using the same figure. Although he doesn't use it commonly in the Bible, not as commonly as fishing, nor as plainly as fishing, but certainly he's talking about hunting clean animals. Now the fish that you eat, do they have to be clean fish? Yes, if you happen to have a shark included in your net, you can't eat that. That was not a clean animal. That was a picture of the unsaved of the world. And so the clean animals that are hunted are really no different than the fish who are fished. That is, they are clean and they are used for food. And so I think we're on good biblical ground when we go back to Jeremiah 16. And where God is saying, I'm going to send fishermen, and I'm going to send hunters. Now, where are the hunters going to find them? On every mountain, and we saw that's on every kingdom. On the hills, and we saw that the word hills very particularly identified with the false gospels. And so where in the world do we find those who have to become saved? Are they waiting there, living a holy life, as they recognize God as the God they want to serve? The answer is no, no. Every human being is worshiping a false god. Everyone is, before we're saved. We all have a god, or gods. It may be several gods. It may be the god of money. It may be the god of wealth, of popularity, or the god of pleasure, or the god of sensual desire, or the god of... it may even be an image of some kind that we've constructed, or the god of our religion. Whatever it may be, there's all kinds of gods that are being served, and that is where we find those who are to become saved. And as the gospel goes out, just like as we fish for those who are to become saved and catch them for Christ, so the idea, God is going to send out hunters to hunt out those that have to become saved. But there's a very interesting statement here. They will be hunted from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. And there again, you see, God is saying something that is emphasizing that those that he comes to save, to catch with the gospel, are not nice people who are living out there in a pleasant meadow where everything is beautiful and clean. They're in the hole of the rock. Now, God uses that term in a very special way. That phrase, hole in the rock, is only found in two or three places in the Bible, but very significantly, it was used in Jeremiah 13, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 13. And remember that God told Jeremiah to take a girdle, something, a piece of clothing that is very ordinarily wrapped very tight around his body, and take the girdle, verse 4, that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates. And remember, Euphrates had to do with Babylon, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. Same two words, a hole in the rock. And then what happens? Verse 7, then I went to Euphrates, this was afterwards, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. And that God is using that girdle as a picture of sinful Judah of that day, that they were good for nothing. They were completely marred, completely destroyed by their sins. They were good for nothing. Go back to Jeremiah 16. Where are we hunted out? Where does God find us? He finds us in a hole in the rock like that girdle. He finds us where we are good for nothing. Can anyone say, oh, God, it was sure lucky to find me because I am such a fine person? And there are those who really have that kind of opinion of themselves, I'm sure. But I'll tell you, the fact is that we're all like that dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing, spoiled girdle. It's in a hole in the rock. And that is where God hunts us out from. He fishes for us, and he also hunts us out. He finds us, those that he plans to save, regardless of how deep in sin we might be. I received a letter shortly, a little while ago, from a man who confessed that in his lifetime he had committed every sin in the book. He lived as a homosexual. He lived as a sexual pervert. He lived in the drug culture. His life was totally a mess, as badly as anybody could ever name it. And his friends were dying left and right from AIDS because he was in that kind of a culture. And then God hunted him out, and found him in the hole in the rock, right in the middle of his mess, his terrible situation. And God did a wonderful work of saving him. That man today is now a champion for the gospel. He's ready to give his life for the gospel because he recognizes where he came from and how wonderful God is that he has saved him. And actually, as we look at our lives honestly, we all started out from a hole in the rock. There's not one of us that can say, I was different. I was a decent, moral person, and I really had a lot going for me. And yes, God saved me. Praise God, he saved me. But it wasn't really, it's nice that he saved me, but I was doing pretty well myself. No way. As we would look at ourselves in the light of the law of God, oh, yeah, if we measure ourselves in the light of our own understanding of law, our own understanding of what is moral or what is good, yeah, then we can say, feel pretty good about me before I was saved. But if we're going to measure ourselves against the holiness of God, where God says that even the smallest sin puts us guilty before the whole law of God, so that we are subject to eternal damnation just because of that smallest sin, then we know we're all really down in a hole in the rock. And that is where God finds us. And now notice how God emphasizes this as he goes on about just where we were. For mine eyes, verse 17 of Jeremiah 16, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. You see how God is driving home the point that before we're saved, he saw every one of our sins. He saw how rebellious we were. He saw how we deserved the whole wrath of God. He saw all of this. And yet God's love shines through. In spite of what God saw, he saved us. He hunted us out of the hole of the rock. But, verse 18, and here's a key word. And first, why does he say that? Why does he say that? First, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. You notice how God is driving it home. You're in a hole in the rock. You were absolutely worthless. Every sin, I know, they're not hid from mine eyes. And now he's talking about the fact that because of our sins, filling mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. But when God hunted us out of the hole in the rock, what is the first thing he had to do? First, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Oh, I see. First, he has to punish us, and then we will be his child. Yeah, that's right. If he doesn't punish us first, we can't get into God's holy heaven. But if we can endure that punishment and get to the end of hell, eternity in hell, then can't we go into heaven? Yes. But God is not telling us the whole story here, but from the rest of the Bible, it says, I will recompense their iniquity, and that I will recompense. In other words, I will make the payment is really what God is saying. I, first, before I can take them out of that hole of the rock and make them my child, and bring them out of the north country into the land of Israel, into the kingdom of God, they have to have their sins paid for. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And there we read in Isaiah 40, comfort ye, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice the similarity in the language and the emphasis on double for all their sins. Of course, right now you're asking, and we would ask, why does it talk about double? Double. You mean, does that seem right that God is anticipating that we're going to be punished double for our sins? Well, you know, double focuses on the idea of the firstborn. The firstborn. Remember in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Let's begin with verse 16. Then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. In other words, if you might have two wives, and one you love and one you hate, but the firstborn is the firstborn. And the character of the firstborn, whether your mother was hated or loved, is beside the issue. There is a principle, an absolutely divine principle that can never, never change. And that is in verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now that's a fundamental principle that God establishes that is going to focus right on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who is Christ? He is the firstborn. He is the firstborn. Remember when God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt? Remember? Remember? And when the Israelites put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, what happened when the firstborn of Egypt were being killed? No one was killed in the home of the one who had the blood on the doorpost. Why? Because that blood represented Christ, who is the firstborn. He is the one who has paid the penalty. But out there in the land of Egypt, there was no blood on the doorpost, so they had to endure as like the same punishment that Christ would endure as the firstborn. And God underscored that by killing the firstborn. The firstborn has to do with the double inheritance. Now, and the double inheritance has to do with what we rightly deserve because of our sins, and it has to be equal to what Christ was given. And so it is spoken of as a double recompense. Look at Numbers 20, verse 11. Numbers 20, verse 11. Very interesting note here about Numbers 20, verse 11. We read there where Moses is going to get water from the rock. And we read in verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, he smote the rock twice. Double, you see, double, double. He smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. An emphasis that it is the punishment of the firstborn. They receive the double inheritance. And that is why, if we go back to Jeremiah 16, it is underscoring the fact that first, before I can save them, before I am going to bestow my love upon them, how's he saying in here, before I bring them again into their land, I must recompense them as the firstborn. I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. And then God underscores again why he has to do this, because they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. But the wonderful thing is, it's not stated here how he's going to do that. We know from the other passages of the Bible, this is done because Christ, as our substitute, has done it. He is the one that received the double inheritance of the firstborn, namely the payment that had to be paid, or that we came up with as our inheritance of, because of our sins. We're under the wrath of God, all together under the wrath of God. And so here we see the fact again of God's salvation plan. Now next time, our time has ended right now. Next time we're going to look at these remaining three verses and see how they fit in, because they're not easy verses either.